Morning. Good morning, everyone. My name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you all this morning. As you know, some of us are here. Actually, all of you are here. Some of us are down in Guatemala this morning as we speak, and I have a couple pictures just to been getting some updates from the team. Some of you have been seeing those. This is actually a mural that they've been working on outside of the main stadium, soccer stadium in Ipala, so that's very cool. It's been a joint effort, getting together with scholarship students. They've been working on a house. They've been delivering stoves. They've been doing some cement floors that all of you, many of you have supported, and so it's, from what I hear, it's been a great trip, and they're due back in the States tomorrow. So thank you for your prayers for them, and we'll look forward to hearing some stories from the trip over the next couple of weeks. So I know we really appreciate your support and your prayers, and look forward to interacting with them. If you want to see some more pictures, and I'm sure you do, we have a new Guatemala display that is on this side in the hallway, and there are actually some photos from this week that are looping through, so feel free to stop by on your way out this morning. You know, I think those of us who are dedicated to following Jesus are committed to trying to do the right thing, right? But every once in a while, we come up against something, an issue that we're not so sure about what to do. These are what we might call gray areas, right? Sometimes they are deep and controversial, and sometimes, well, they're just very practical. Take, for example, this issue, which we're going to see, which you may face every day, maybe three times a day or more. We're going to take a look, and I would encourage you, you may want to take some notes, because it is that helpful.
Today we're talking about pre-meal prayer. Very confusing subject. A lot of people don't know when to pray, what to pray for, how to pray, who prays. Hey, do you want me to, should I pray? Should we pray? I don't know. All very confusing. We're going to cover it all today. Let's get started. Chips and salsa. Sometimes they bring it to the table before you're even seated. There's no need to pray for that. Lots of people wonder about appetizers. Do you pray for them? Do you not pray for them? No prayer is necessary for an appetizer if you have entrees coming out later. Salad. That is the most confusing thing on the prayer continuum. If it's a side salad or an appetizer salad, no need for prayer there. Now, if it's a main course salad or you're bringing it out with the rest of everyone else's meal, that then is going to require some kind of prayer. But I put that kind of in a separate category. For the most part, when you're thinking about salads, just remember this. If it requires dressing, it doesn't require a blessing. Do I pray for coffee? No. Are you a psychopath? No one wants to be next to the person at Starbucks that's praying over a latte, you weirdo. Soup. Do you pray for soup? Do not pray for soup. It's only bowl-related soups. Anything smaller than that is always off the hook. I like to say, if it comes in a cup, no need to lift up. Everyone knows if you order a hamburger, that's going to require prayer. But if you order sliders, that does not require prayer. It's a little glitch in the system a lot of people are not aware of. Potato skins, no prayer. Baked potato, prayer. Ask any Bible-believing Christian. They're going to have a different policy on fries. Some say never eat the fries. Some say eat as many as you want. Here's the policy on fries. Up to three fries is acceptable to eat prior to the prayer. That brings us to dessert. Always a very confusing situation. A lot of times people go out to a show, go to a movie. Hey, should we grab some dessert afterward? Yeah, let me get the creme brulee. I love cheesecake. Ugh. You don't need to pray for that because you've already prayed for your meal earlier in the night. Do you hold hands before you pray? That depends on your situation. If it's a personal family gathering, some close-knit Bible study of some sort, sure, a hold hand wouldn't be uncomfortable. Now, if you're on a Tinder date, that might throw off the mood a little bit. Most of the confusion surrounding pre-meal prayer comes from when to actually pray. Let me just say, on behalf of waiters all over the world, please pray when your waiter is not there. There's nothing worse than a waiter coming out with two full arms of fajitas and you're over there mid-prayer a Jabez. Like, what are you doing? Last but certainly not least, who at the table volunteers to lead the prayer. Lots of people say the man should lead the prayer. Why is that? I'm not sure. It's 2018. Maybe we should get that rule adjusted at some point in the near future. A lot of people operate under the most spiritual person at the table. They're going to be the one that should pray because that prayer is going to be the most powerful and effective. So if you got obviously a pastor, a missionary, even a Christian blogger of some sort, shoot, even a volunteer youth pastor, that prayer is going to be a little less effective, but it's still going to qualify. If you're just an average person sitting at the table with obviously more spiritual people around you, you're kind of off the hook because I feel like God would be like, hey, how come y'all didn't bless this meal? You'd be like, I don't know. Ask the pastor. He works for you.
All right, well, hopefully that clears things up for you, and you're good to go at lunch today. But as John Chris, this comedian, admits, you know, this whole idea of giving thanks for food can be pretty complicated. But isn't it nice to be able to have somebody that authoritative that can just kind of lay it all out, make it very clear, give us some clear rules and official rules? So that's just a little bonus. Consider that a public service announcement. You know, so for lunch today, you're kind of covered. Just keep those things in mind. Now, believe it or not, the first century Christians who lived in Corinth had their own set of questions about food and spirituality. Okay? Now, nothing to do with French fries or salad. That wasn't a big issue for them. But their concern was about eating meat. Okay? Actually, a particular kind of meat. For them, this was a gray area. And there were people in their congregation, their small community, who had differences of opinions and different practices. And it really was no laughing matter. It created tension in that community and actually did some damage to people's lives. It wasn't only in Corinth, scattered around Gentile cities where Christians were now coming to meet together as churches. It was an issue. Paul writes a very similar type of section in Romans, if you may remember, to what we're going to look at today. So these new followers of Jesus wanted some rules, some advice on this controversial issue. So they wrote a letter to the founder of the church, the early Christian leader named Paul. They were trying to work out what it meant to follow Jesus in their world, in their setting, especially when there were no specific rules that seemed to apply to every situation. How was that going to work out? Well, we've been looking at Paul's response to this and other questions in our series in 1 Corinthians for the last couple of weeks. Just as a quick summary, Paul is a person who planted churches around the known world at that time, including in the city of Corinth. And now he's writing as a pastor about specific issues that are facing this young community, this primarily Gentile church. And so part of what we do as we read through this book is we try to piece together what really are the issues at play here, and then how does Paul respond, and as he was kind of troubleshooting some things that were happening. There were plenty of controversies, plenty of differences and disagreements and chaos in this community. And from what Paul wrote, we hear of his desire for unity, the unity of this community. And he had this hope that, you know what, we can work it out through the power of the risen Christ. And so this morning we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10 in this book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul starts that out by saying, now concerning food sacrificed to idols. Okay, Corinth was a place, it was a Gentile city made up mostly of Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, non-Christian people. And it was a city that had plenty of pagan temples there. What would typically happen on a day when you went to worship at the temple was that you would bring in meat to sacrifice to local gods and the Roman emperor, right? So you would come in, you would offer this meat as a sacrifice, and then the folks there would cook it. And then you would stay for a meal at the temple. And really, what it seems is that the temples were kind of the restaurants of the ancient world. I mean, that's if you were going to go out to eat, we're going to the temple, all right? We'll bring this offering, they'll cook it up, and then we'll share together. Now, as an added feature there, while you were there, you could also engage in some prostitution, which was part of the religious practice there at the temple. But just when we get back to the whole sections, you know, question of food, we deal with an age-old question. What do you do with the leftovers, right? So the priests wouldn't eat it all. The guests, the worshipers, wouldn't eat it all. And so there was always, apparently, meat left over. This was the meat that had been sacrificed for this pagan worship. So what do we do with that? Well, the temple officials took those leftovers to the market where they were sold to the general public, all right, just in the normal way. So this food that was part of idol worship in pagan religious ceremonies would then be up for sale, you know, basically at the local grocery store. And if you're not a pagan, that would cause some anxiety. And that's why some Jews just refused to eat meat at all. They didn't want to mess with any possibilities of dealing with that. For these Christians, it was an issue as well. Most of them had come to faith in Christ and left that pagan lifestyle behind. Those pagan rituals, and they wanted nothing to do with idolatry or emperor worship or anything like that. Most of them, now that they had given their allegiance to Jesus, most of them, you know, felt it was pretty clear that it was not okay to go into the temples and do that worship thing, right? But what about eating meat that you could buy on the streets? Right? This was especially an issue for wealthier members of the church who could afford eating the meat. But is it okay for us to buy the meat and then eat it in our homes when we either know or we think that that meat was actually part of this ritual sacrifice? Is it okay to eat meat if you're at a guest at a Gentile's house and you're served it? Or maybe it's the business associates. You know, do you eat that? What do we do? Could it damage our faith? Was that meat kind of spiritually contaminated? Or would we be compromising our convictions, compromising our newfound faith and commitment to Jesus if we eat that? All right? Or is it something we really don't have to worry about? Well, can you see that this would be a very important issue that people face every day as they, you know, would sit down to eat? How do we work out our faith in the midst of this environment, in the midst of this world, with these issues that we just haven't found any black and white answers in our scriptures, right? And really, it's not, you know, some trite issue. It was actually pretty meaty. You know? Sorry. So there were four positions present in this scenario, I think. And Paul tends to go back and forth a bit in his response during these chapters. It gets a little bit complicated. He's quoting different positions here, and then he's kind of counteracting that, and you're never totally quite sure what's going on. So I've invited a panel to help us try to keep things straight this morning. And I'm going to just introduce them to you. Okay. First of all, this is Indira. Okay. She kind of goes by the nickname of Indulgent Indira. All right, she is someone who participates fully in the whole pagan worship thing. All right, so she plenty of meat, no problem with that. Goes to the temple, involved in the sexual excesses of the, you know, of the pagan religion, and so she is kind of one player in this, but she's obviously off the side. She's not a part of the church. She doesn't know who Paul is and doesn't really care what Paul has to say. But this is Indulgent Indira, all right? Now, I know these guests look a little stiff, but they'll be all right. They'll listen up. All right. Next, I want to introduce you to Larry. This is Larry. All right, Larry kind of goes by the nickname of Legalistic Larry, okay? He is very much concerned about this meat issue, right? And he knows, as a follower of Jesus, that any meat that goes into his body is contaminated because you just never know about that. So if he is at a person's house, he is going to ask, was this sacrificed at the temple? And if they say yes, then, well, it's not going into his lips, all right? And he's very staunch about that, very rigid on that. But not only that, he wants to make sure that every other Christian does exactly the same thing, right? And so he's very vigilant about making sure that everyone knows that this is wrong and that he's going to make sure that nobody in this church is going to eat meat, right? It's just because. So Larry is also involved in this discussion. Now, Paul doesn't really address Larry and Indira a whole lot in his letter, but obviously the implications are there. But next up is Francesca, all right? This is free Francesca. She has come to faith in Christ, and she's been growing. She's been gaining knowledge in her and maturity and understanding as a follower of Jesus. And really, she's come to the point of just having a lot of freedom, right? She says, look, meat is just meat, right? God is the only true God. These pagan gods aren't even real. And so I feel that I have the freedom to do whatever I need to do, whatever I want to do. I can eat the meat without a problem. I don't have any stains on my conscience if I participate in that. And so from Paul, if she's listening into this letter and she's a part of the church, she kind of would like to have him endorse her right to eat indiscriminately. Okay? So that's free Francesca. And now my friend over here is Christopher. Cautious Christopher. All right? Christopher most likely comes out of, probably like most of these folks, but comes out of this pagan background, all right? Just recently became a follower of Jesus. Was caught up in all of that stuff, and now he is trying to work out, what do I do about this meat issue, right? He's new, and he knows kind of that whole thing, and he probably Larry has been whispering a little bit to him about this issue of don't eat it at all. But then he also realizes that there's a decent chance if Francesca or some of her friends invited him to go to the restaurant that happens to be in the pagan temple, when he got in the midst of the sights and the sounds and the smells of that, he could very well be drawn back into that pagan lifestyle. And he's worried about that. He's concerned. He's cautious. He's a bit anxious. He's not sure what to do. All right? So these are kind of the folks that are engaged in this Corinthian community, let's say. And so he would really love for Paul to kind of set things straight, let him know what to do. Now, like I said, Paul, in chapters 8 and through 10 in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't deal directly so much with Indira and Larry, but we can see in his case that he has some pretty clear perspectives on this. All right? There are some boundaries that we need that need to be enforced regarding indulgent Indira. So in chapter 10, actually, Paul goes into this little, it seems like a tangent, where he says, hey, remember the Israelites from back in the Old Testament. And they were out wandering in the wilderness, and you know what? They ended up falling back into sexual immorality and falling into idolatry. And so I want you to take heed and use them as a warning. And so from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, lays it down. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Right? And then the next verse says, therefore, my dear brothers, flee from idolatry. Right? So these were very clear standards that Paul said. There's a line to be drawn. There are some black and white issues involved here. And so for Paul, Indira kind of is, I mean, let's not go this way. All right? Fellow brothers and sisters, as he writes, let's not follow the indulgent way. All right? And then, again, not a lot of explicit action towards Larry in this, but in several other letters, including the parallel passage in Romans, Paul does talk about the legalistic mindset, and he does so with some pretty strong language at times. But in Romans chapter 14, for example, he says, the man who does not eat everything, like Larry, must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Right? So this idea that if you're being an overly scrutinizing legalist, you've missed the point of the grace of Christ. And so in this letter, Paul focuses on the next two, but he says, really, if to solve this issue, this is off the table as well. No indulgence here, but also no legalism. All right, so we've got these two people left these two representatives left that we want to try to wrestle with. And so in his response, Paul emphasizes our freedom in Christ. He says, yes, you know what? Idols really are nothing. Meat eaten with gratitude is fine. And Paul, in a sense, he really puts himself right over here with free Francesca, right? She's got a lot going for her. Her perspective, she's come to maturity. And we do have a tremendous amount of freedom to enjoy what God has given us without stressing over the little things. Okay? That's very true. And Paul affirms that. But that's not the entire answer, because Paul also is concerned about our friend cautious Christopher, right? Sometimes the knowledge or the mature insight of the free people like Francesca can go overboard at times. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge." All right, this is kind of maybe where Francesca is. "But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know." All right? So there's this position. All right, I'm pretty well enlightened. I realize this is not really a big issue. Paul says, watch for the arrogance there. Okay? Don't allow that kind of knowledge to puff you up, because we need to talk about love and not just this knowledge that we've gained. All right? So what's the better response? He likes Francesca's point with a little asterisk by it. What's the better response? Well, I want to read to you, really this is all of chapter 8, all right? We're not going to put it up on the screen because it's just long, all right? But what I'd like you to do is, like, you just imagine that you're sitting at a house in Corinth where this letter is being read. It's where you worship together. This letter is being read. Paul is kind of weighing in on this issue. You look around you and see, oh, yeah, I know they're really struggling with this meat issue. Okay? So think about that and just read this. And this is out of the Message, and I think it keeps it nice and fresh in the language so that we can gather it. "The question keeps coming up regarding meat that has been offered up to an idol. Should you attend meals where such meat is served or not? We sometimes tend to think that we know all we need to know to answer these kinds of questions. But sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. We never really know enough until we recognize that God alone knows it all. Some people say, quite rightly, that idols have no actual existence, that there's nothing to them, that there is no God other than our one God, that no matter how many of these so-called gods are named and worshipped, they still don't add up to anything but a tall story. They say, again, quite rightly, that there is only one God, the Father, that everything comes from him, and that he wants us to live for him. Also, they say there is only one Master, Jesus, the Messiah, and that everything is for his sake, including us." Yes, it's true. "In strict logic, then, nothing happened to the meat when it was offered up to an idol. It's just like any other meat. I know that, and you know that. But knowing isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls who treat others as know-nothings. Real knowledge isn't that insensitive. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding in this. Some of you have spent your entire lives eating idol meat and are sure that there's something bad in the meat that then becomes something bad inside of you. An imagination and conscience shaped under those conditions isn't going to change overnight. But fortunately, God doesn't grade us on our diet. We're neither commended when we clean our plate or nor reprimanded when we just can't stomach it. But God does care when you use your freedom carelessly in a way that leads a fellow believer still vulnerable to those old associations to be thrown off track. For instance, say you flaunt your freedom by going to a banquet thrown in the honor of idols, where the main course is meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't there a great danger if someone is still struggling over this issue, someone who looks up to you as knowledgeable and mature, and sees you go into that banquet, The danger is that he will become terribly confused, maybe even to the point of getting mixed up himself in what his conscience tells him is wrong. Christ gave up his life for that person. Wouldn't you at least be willing to give up going to dinner for him? Because as you say, it really doesn't make any difference. But it does make a difference if you hurt your friend terribly, risking his eternal ruin. When you hurt your friend, you hurt Christ. A free meal here and there isn't worth it at the cost of even one of these weak ones. So never go to these idol-tainted meals if there's any chance it will trip up one of your brothers or sisters. All right, and then let me just pick up a couple more verses from chapter 10. We kind of move on, and this is part of where Paul wraps up his argument, so to speak. Looking at it one way, you could say anything goes. Because of God's immense generosity and grace, we don't have to dissect and scrutinize every action to see if it will pass muster. But the point is not just to get by. We want to live well, but our foremost efforts should be to help others live well. With that as a base to work from, common sense can take you the rest of the way. Eat anything sold at the butcher shop. For instance, you don't have to run an idolatry test on every item. The earth, after all, is God's, and everything in it. That everything certainly includes the leg of lamb at the butcher shop. But if a non-believer invites you to dinner and you feel like going, go ahead and enjoy yourself. Eat everything placed before you. It would be both bad manners and bad spirituality to cross-examine your host on the ethical purity of each course as it is served. On the other hand, if he goes out of his way to tell you that this or that was sacrificed to this to God or God as so-and-so, you should pass. Even though you may be indifferent to where it came from, he isn't. And you don't want to send mixed messages to him about who you are worshiping. But except for these special cases, I'm not going to walk around on eggshells worrying about what small-minded people might say. I'm going to stride free and easy, knowing what our large-minded master has already said. If I eat what is served to me, grateful to God for what is on the table, how can I worry about what someone will say? I thanked God for it, and he blessed it. So eat your meals heartily, not worrying about what others say about you. You're eating to God's glory, after all, not to please them. As a matter of fact, do everything that way, heartily and freely to God's glory. All right? So, Paul focuses on this tremendous freedom in life that is ours to enjoy. Christ came to set us free from the laws and the performance mindset that was really about got to do this, this, and this exactly right in order to please God. He says, look, that's over with. We're done with that. Don't stress. And so this idea, this free mind, should be our default mode, right? Living in gratitude, growing in our understanding of the good gifts God has given us most of the time. But he says, you know, however, when we are aware of someone who might stumble or get tripped up by our freedom, love compels us to voluntarily restrict our freedom. Humility leads us to willingly give up our rights out of consideration for the cautious Christophers of the world. Because Jesus loves and died for people like this cautious one. And so really the spiritual well-being of that concerned follower of Jesus is more important than my enjoyment of Christian freedom in those certain circumstances. The NIV puts that like this: therefore, if what I cause is my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. So Paul says, hey, I've got all this kind of freedom, but there is something every once in a while that I'm willing to step back from that freedom. This freedom of the strong must be conditioned by the care of the weak. Now, note just very clearly that it's not freedom to indulge and do whatever you want to, like indulgent Indira, right? Paul clearly holds up some black and whites in this letter to the Corinthians. He says, you know, sexual immorality, idolatry is wrong. He talks about greed and divisiveness in the church. He says, don't go there, don't do that, right? That's off limits. And note also that it's not about appeasing the demands of legalistic Larry, right? Who out of his pride and maybe his fear is so caught up in getting things right and making sure everybody around him gets things right in the same way he gets things right, right? It's not about appeasing him or changing behavior just to satisfy that person. Really who he is concerned about is this one who is just a little bit concerned and genuinely and sincerely worried about the implications of these kind of decisions. Paul regularly calls people to think collectively and not just individually. It's not all just about me, but it's about my brothers and sisters, including those especially who are vulnerable. It's about preserving our oneness in Christ. It's about caring for others around us. And so later in chapter 10, again in the NIV, he says, this is how the NIV translates it. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And so this attitude, I think, is an example of what Paul elsewhere in this letter calls having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ that puts love first, that is willing to look out for the good of others, even when it temporarily means giving up my rights, sacrificing my freedom to the benefit of someone who isn't quite there yet. So in chapter 9, we haven't talked about that, but it's Paul goes off and just gives a personal example. He says, for example, you know what? I can make a really strong case for a biblical case, a logical case that preachers like him should be paid fully for what they do, right? I have a whole list. But because of the abuses that were taking place in that area by traveling philosophers who were greedy and kind of bilking people for money, he says, you know what? I'm not going to accept any pay for you. I'm just going to preach the gospel free of charge, all right? So he said, that's an example of me having freedom to do what I need to do, but for your sake and for the good of the body, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to forgo that. And so that was a way that Paul said, this is, you know, imitate me as I try to work this out in my own life. And really, so as we step back, Paul's desire is for everyone, Indira, Larry, Christopher, to really in some ways grow to be more like Francesca, right? She's got it in terms of this idea of freedom and not having to be stressing about every little thing. As long as that freedom is built around a love and concern for those who are struggling, who those who are weak. It's a little bit like the video we saw earlier, right? Where a person had the opportunity to keep running, but they chose to help someone who was vulnerable and struggling and had fallen. Having an eye for that individual, as Paul talks about the one with a weaker conscience or one who is just wrestling with some things right now in certain areas. He wants all of them, though, to embrace this mind, this attitude of Christ that is about loving others, putting others first. So, enjoy our freedom with a loving, serving attitude and an awareness of the people around us. Our freedom is to be practiced with a desire to support the good of the community. All right. Thanks for your patience in wrestling through idols and meat and all of that. Maybe you're getting hungry, I don't know. But that's stuff that, you know, probably you haven't had sleepless nights thinking about, should I eat this meat or whatever, right? However, we do face gray areas in our day that I think can be helpful for us and to think about Paul's advice as we look, these are areas where there are no clear cut. If we're thinking about what does the Bible say about this, there's nothing that really the Bible says about this specifically. You know, but yet they lead to behaviors that then can be controversial, right? People who are good people can have differences of opinions on them. How do we navigate these gray areas? Now, I think that those what those issues are differ for us based on what our background is, right, or what our current experience is. So my background and most of, you know, kind of where I have grown up at least comes from what we would say maybe is a more conservative background. So how many of you have kind of grown up in a tradition that's fairly conservative and maybe had some rules that you wrestled through with and some things? All right, you're going to be able to hear some stuff there. How many of you maybe grew up in a non-religious background that, you know, there's just not too much going on there? All right, how about if you would say, you know, maybe a more, if we're using liberal or conservative, you know, a little more liberal background as far as religiously, that's kind of where you grew up, okay? All right, so there's a pretty good mix here, and so we all face, I think, different issues when we think about gray areas and gray issues. There's probably been some polarizing things that have come up, some hot button issues that we debate about with our friends or that our parents kind of enforced upon us and we're not so sure why. But I think many of us have developed some taboos that have been shaped by our religious perspectives. So, you know, coming from the background I did, I'm fairly familiar with something. And I would say I kind of grew up in a very soft legalism, if there's such a thing. All right, we weren't hardcore, you know, or you couldn't do anything. But we did have, you know, kind of a lifestyle that was held in check by a variety of rules and standards, right? Kind of the parody was, you know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, right? That was kind of, you're pretty safe if you were there. But conservatives are really pretty famous for making lists of do's and don'ts about what's appropriate and not appropriate to do for sincere Christians. But I would say those of us in more progressive circles aren't off the hook either, right, when we get there. There, I think, is a whole range of controversial behaviors, gray areas that aren't necessarily gray in the eyes of most who hold them, right? Sure is black and white to me, right? So I'm going to just throw out some examples, and I'm going to intersperse some gray areas that are particularly concerning, whether you're coming from a conservative or a liberal perspective, progressive perspective. But they are all real issues that I've come across in my years growing up and in pastoring in both settings. All right? So the question really comes down to us in these situations, is it okay? Right? Is it okay for a follower of Jesus to do this? Is it okay, for example, to get a tattoo? Is it okay to drive a gas guzzler? Is it okay to vote for a Democrat? Is it okay to vote for a Republican? Right? Is it okay to send our kid to public school or private school or homeschool? Just depends where you grew up, right, or where you are. Is it okay, yes, to trade Pokemon cards or to read Harry Potter? Is it okay to watch R-rated movies? Is it okay to watch Duck Dynasty? Is it okay to shop at Walmart? Is it okay to listen to rock music, you know, devil music, or rap music? Is it okay to own a gun? Is it okay to take antidepressant medications? Is it okay to eat at Chick-fil-A? Right? Okay, I think you get the idea, right? All of these are actions that in some circles are said to be ways that you could get spiritually contaminated or compromise your convictions. And they are issues that can create divisions between fellow followers of Jesus. When we face these kind of issues, like the first century Christians, we are trying, I think, to work out what it means to follow Jesus in our world, especially when there are no specific rules from the scripture that would apply directly to those questions. And as I'm sure you've experienced, around each of these questions, four responses again are present, right? So there's the indulgence, we've got freedom, we've got some caution, and then we've got legalism. And so maybe you've had experiences as you've wrestled with some of those questions that you've run up against people in either camp. And sometimes, interesting, like when we've been liberated from a setting like this, we tend to jump over here and say, hey, anything goes. Leave behind you guys, right? Or at times, I think today, it's kind of like no matter where you stand, the popular thing is to stand there really hard and lob grenades at everybody else, right, in this polarizing environment, and to use emojis on social media that communicate how you really feel, right? And so let's remember again Paul's advice. Enjoy your freedom with a loving, serving attitude and an awareness of the people around you. That freedom is to be practiced with an eye towards the good of the community. So whether the answer to those "is it okay" questions is yes or no, there should always be a "but do it with loving concern for those who have questions or genuine concerns," right? And not that we have to necessarily go out and look for anybody, but if you come into the path of someone and they raise a question, go ahead and talk with them and discuss it and work through it. And maybe it comes to giving up your freedom or loosening things up a little bit in that situation. I think it is important that we think through these gray areas. And when we do, we may develop strong convictions in some of these areas, and perhaps we'll take a stand or make our position known. That stand may be on the side of freedom, or maybe the stand is on kind of more the side of restraint. But the key is not to condemn someone who thinks differently or put a brother or sister in an awkward situation by inviting them to participate in something that they're just not comfortable with. I want to just share a little, you know, Paul shared a personal story. I want to just share a little personal story that how Sue and I, my wife, worked through some of this issue, a similar type issue. As I said, when I grew up, I was, and then when I pastored in the church for, I don't know, 13 years, that was from a fairly conservative denomination. It came out of the holiness tradition, if you're familiar with that. And it was basically put a lot of pride in separating ourselves from the world and you know, avoiding any appearance of evil. And so there was some kind of rules. But for whatever reason, alcohol was a big issue in our churches growing up. And so when I became a pastor in that denomination, I had to sign a form that said I would not drink any alcohol. All right? And that's just because, they didn't necessarily say it was evil, but they just said, if you're a spiritual leader, we don't want you drinking alcohol, all right? So I signed that off. Now, for me, that wasn't a huge deal because I grew up in that situation, didn't really develop a taste for it, even in college, went to a college where you couldn't drink alcohol either. So it was like not a big deal, even though I didn't really buy the theology, like it didn't kind of make sense. Like, well, Jesus, Paul, could they not, you know, pastor your church? I don't know. But anyways, and that's still something that's present today because just a couple of years ago, my parents' church, which was the church I grew up in, at an annual meeting, they had someone who was nominated to serve as an elder in the church, which is kind of like our pastoral team. Like, you know, somebody, this is kind of the top spiritual leadership group of the of that community. And this is a respected guy in the congregation. And somehow, I really don't know how this happened, but somehow in the midst of that, he was asked or he somehow admitted that, you know, every once in a while, he will go downstairs in his basement and enjoy a beer or two. That disqualified him from serving as an elder in that church. I said, wow. So needless to say, not a whole lot of farm sangria nights at that church, right? But as my theology shifted and I ended up leaving that denomination, I had this newfound freedom, right? Suddenly a whole new world of alcoholic beverages opened it up to Sue and me, right? Now, in reality, not many tasted very good to me just because it wasn't necessarily my thing, but there were a few favorites. But then one of our adopted sons entered our life. His parents abused alcohol, which produced a pretty traumatic childhood for him. His mom drank while she was pregnant, which damaged his brain in utero and left him with some lifelong cognitive and social challenges. And it left him susceptible to addictions, probably to alcohol. And so here we had this newfound freedom, right, to enjoy alcohol if we so choose. But out of love and consideration for our son, we chose to voluntarily restrict our freedom in his presence so that it didn't cause him to stumble. If we didn't do that, I think it would be a sin for us to use Paul's language. Not because of the issue of drinking alcohol, but because doing so would cause a loved one, a vulnerable loved one, to perhaps get caught up in something that had already hurt him so much. And we would therefore be violating our conscience because of that. Now, I would also say if we tried to enforce that rule on everybody else, that would be a sin as well for us. So the issue here really wasn't alcohol so much as it was an issue of love. Love for those who are cautious, who are vulnerable, who are still developing, who are in some way kind of struggling with an issue. So what are the gray areas that maybe you feel some tension about? Chances are your challenges are very different than mine. Maybe you have kind of escaped from a tradition that's been filled with oppressive rules, but aren't exactly sure how to navigate this newfound freedom. Maybe you find yourself at odds with family members or friends who have a different opinion on certain practices that are gray areas, but seem very much black and white to all parties involved. Maybe you find yourself a bit impatient with either an older generation or a younger generation, even within the church, you know, kind of frustrated that they do things differently or don't seem to share the same values as you have. Or maybe you're struggling to not get caught up in the political, polarized culture of our day and find it hard to not dig your heels in and fight against everyone who thinks differently. What guidance can we take away from this ancient Christian letter? Well, I think you've already read them all, so we're good. But this, just very quickly, is, I think, just maybe five things we could draw out from that section. First of all, acknowledge the reality of clear-cut boundaries, right? Not everything is gray. There is some black and white, right? Steer clear of indisputable sin. And Paul would say, I think, the idolatrous pool of money, sex, and power, right? Don't go there. And at times you will come up against something that is clearly outside the boundaries. And don't be afraid to call it that. Don't be afraid to take a stand against it and to call out when somebody crosses those boundaries, because yes, there are some clear-cut boundaries. Second, beware of adopting a legalistic attitude. Right? Whether you're on the left or the right, it can be easy to slip into a kind of self-righteousness and judgmentalism towards those who think or act differently. We need to be careful. We need to be humble. Third, listen and try to understand those who differ. This is, again, about humility, just communicating with, listening to those who may have legitimate questions and concerns about a gray issue. You know, it's easy to assume that we have knowledge, that we're the mature ones, that nobody else gets it. But we need to take the time in order to get inside that person's head, to particularly those who have sincere concerns. And just listen through, hear their story, understand what's going on, and then respond with love. You know, wouldn't it be great if the Christian church could kind of set the pace for our culture, could hold out an example of how to disagree agreeably, how to be patient with each other and leave room for growth, and how to replace competition with companionship. Fourth, when necessary, restrain your freedom in order to protect the vulnerable, particularly another follower of Jesus, from falling back into harmful behaviors. I want to jump to Galatians chapter 5. This is another passage where Paul talks a lot about this legalism and freedom. And he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." So there may be times, and there may be a particular person around whom you choose not to exercise your freedom. And you'll do so graciously and kindly and not making a big deal of it. Okay, I think that's what we're called to. And then finally, just enjoy your freedom with a grateful heart. 1 Corinthians 11 says, I think I put the wrong verse there. But it basically says, enjoy your freedom. Do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you know, whatever it is, do so to the glory of God. Do so with a grateful heart. And sure, there are some boundaries, but within those boundaries is a whole lot of freedom to live an abundant, joyful, and grateful life, to enjoy what God has made, to enjoy the people that God has given us, and to walk in freedom. So enjoy, be grateful, and celebrate the generosity of God. So I know that it might be nice to have a nice, clear-cut, three-minute video of official rules for every situation we could come across, right? We're just not going to get that. But what we do get is the opportunity to use wisdom, to use humility, to learn from the perspective of others in our community as we make choices about where to go and how, what to do. When we do so with love and concern for all, we are putting on the mind of Christ. Okay? I'd like to just close our time with a prayer, and we're just going to take a moment to silently reflect a little bit. And I want to just maybe prompt you as you just quiet yourselves for a moment, and then just respond maybe to anything that has been prompted during this text from Scripture. And as you're going silent, just think about, is there a relationship that is strained over a difference of opinion in a gray area? If so, take some time to sit with that, to bring that person and bring that situation before the Lord. Is there any kind of judgmentalism that is creeping into your heart and mind on a certain issue? If so, ask God to help you begin replacing that with the mind of Christ. Maybe you're having a hard time just believing that you are free, that you don't have to feel guilty or walk around on eggshells for fear of offending God or offending others. Bring that concern before Jesus, who has come to give us life and set us free. Let's just take a few moments together quietly. God, we thank you for community. We thank you for the differences. And even understanding that sometimes those differences can create some tensions. And I pray that you would allow us to have a spirit of humility, of concern, of care, and of love toward each and every one in this community and through the extended community of followers of Jesus that may differ a lot on certain issues. Give us wisdom. Help shape our perspective so that the attitude of Christ might be more and more evidenced in how we think and then how we respond. We desire to live a life of love. And so guide us in these gray areas that we would seek your wisdom and seek to act in love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul affirmed that, you know, love is giving up our rights in order to look out for the vulnerable. When we do say we are embracing the mind of Christ, for Jesus didn't cling to his rights of divinity, but instead made himself a servant who died on a cross. He showed us what true love is like by laying down his life for his friends. This kind of self-giving love is what we celebrate at communion. It's symbolized by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And when we share it together, we remember him. So this morning, I would invite you to receive communion in remembrance of Jesus and his self-giving love. You can receive that at the sides or serve each other in the front or in the middle where we have gluten-free crackers and grape juice at each location. You can also pray with someone or write a prayer, give an offering, no meat required for that offering. Light a candle. Let's just respond to Jesus, who gave his life for us. Lord, we thank you for your self-giving love. We receive it. And we receive it alongside our brothers and sisters, our companions on this journey. We do so with joy and grace and freedom. Amen. Come now.